Glad you're here. Welcome again to Christ Community Church. We are in the middle of a teaching series from the book of Luke called A Strange Calling, and we're looking at the life of Jesus and how the ways in which his call for us to follow him is at times strange. And so we've been looking at, again, the chapters as we go, and chapters 1 through 9 sort of ask the question, who is this Jesus? Who is he? Chapters 9 through 18 make a turn in the narrative and ask the question, well, what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to be his disciple? And so we're in the middle of that this morning, chapter 14, and we come to a new definition of what it means to follow him, to be his disciple. And our scripture reading and the passage on which the teaching is based is Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 24. Here we go. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. When you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Excuse me. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of a town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. It's God's word, and we're asking the question, what does it mean to be his disciple, to follow Jesus? And this passage shows us this morning that to be his disciple requires us to be great at relationships. Now you say, huh, relationships? Well, sure, the passage is all about parties, right? Feasts, food, social settings, social gatherings. And while it may seem obvious to you that to be a follower of Jesus would imply that we ought to be good at relationships, well, how he shows us to go about it is far from ordinary. Today we're going to look at the completely counterintuitive and often underestimated way, the gospel shows us how to be a great friend. Which I'm sure after the last few weeks of pounding home discipleship, accountability, and holiness, it's going to be a nice change of pace for some of you. All right. But don't get too comfortable here because Jesus simply won't let us. So I'm going to try to draw this out under 3 headings this morning. First, we're going to look at kingdom friendship, and each of these corresponds to the 3 parables that Jesus tells. Kingdom friendship, number 2, gospel, hospitality. I've been told at first service I inadvertently said gospitality. So if I do that again, that's coming. I may need to trademark that or something. All right. Could be the title of the sermon. All right. And number 3, finally, cosmic feasting. Here we go. Number 1, kingdom friendship. Where are we here? All right. Now, back at the beginning of the chapter, we find that Jesus has been invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee in the city of Jerusalem, and he's accepted the invitation. And while he's there, he couldn't help noticing something going on in the air, something that's happening there in the social interaction, the social structure of the moment. Well, what was it? What did he see? Scripture tells us, it says, when he noticed what? How The guests picked the places of honor at the table. And here's what that means. In that day, when it came to any social gathering, especially in a prominent person's home like this Pharisee, there were many seats available to you as the guest. And in almost every case, you as the guest would have to walk in and choose your own seat. Now, the more important you were, the closer you would choose to sit to the host. And as a matter of fact, the most important person, the guest of honor, would sit to the host's right. Now, in these social gatherings, this could be a particularly challenging exercise, especially at an event like a wedding, where there would literally be hundreds and multiple hundreds of seats to choose from. And what that meant was this. Every time you walked into a social gathering, an event like a wedding or a party or a feast, you would have to estimate how important you were compared to everyone else in the room. You would walk in and quite literally have to size up the room and judge where you fit in, knowing that the rest of the night, your worth as a person would be judged upon your ability to determine the pecking order in the room. Now, the problem was, if you guessed too high and you were wrong about where you seated yourself, the host would come to you and ask you to move down, right? Take a lower seat at the table and conversely honor someone else and put them in front of you and ask them to sit closer. And while everyone in the room knew, of course, this was something that could happen, Jesus takes the opportunity to illustrate a profound principle about that kind of moment. To the how of how they picked, he says this, verse 11, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." All right. Now, this principle clearly cuts across the grain, not just of their culture, but of our culture as well, in a time where self-promotion, self-adulation, and let's face it, selfies, you know who you are the norm, right? An all-time high. And while this principle does have to do quite a bit with our relationship with God, and we'll get back to that, Jesus is using it here in the context of a social setting to make or what we're going to call a horizontal relational application to show us what the seedbed, the groundwork, the foundation of great relationships look like, what great friendships look like. Now, C.S. Lewis, as always, is enormously helpful here. In his book called The Four Loves, he brings this verse to light by observing that kingdom friendships, great relationships, are always about more than just having a friendship. He says this, quote, "The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends." Now, that's a powerful statement right there. Where the truthful answer to the question, "Do you see the same truth?" would be, "I see nothing and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend." No friendship can arise. There will be nothing for the friendship to be about. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. All right, what's he saying? He's saying this, that for those who say, "I just want a friendship, I don't really care what it's about," are revealing in a sense that underneath they don't have anything to offer to their relationship. He's saying that they've not got nothing to give into another person's life. He's saying that if you want a friend, in other words, it can't just be about you coming and getting your needs met on your own terms. You ever notice that the people who want most desperately to be liked and accepted are frequently the most left alone, left by themselves? And conversely, those who have worked through this to where they're secure on the inside can move into relationships, and they're far more likely to have friends and draw others like a magnet. Why? Because if you put yourself first in a relationship, if you move into a relationship saying it's on me and my terms and I want you to be for me whatever I want you to be, you'll be humble, Jesus is saying. You'll be alone. But if you humble yourself, right, and come into a relationship seeking to give first, to add value first, well, you'll be exalted. A true friendship, therefore, is about wanting something else just besides physical proximity. Now, people confuse this all the time in our celebrity-obsessed culture, right? We think, if I can only be friends, right, with that person I see on the television or that person who's important, if I just had that person around me, my life would be great. Why? We're doing what Jesus saw the other people in the room doing. We're coming in, sizing a room up, sizing a group up, sizing a culture up, and saying, I need to get to know that person, right? That person is the kind of person I want to get to know. Why? Well, Lewis goes on to say in a speech he gave later that that desire there is part of something that's at work in someone's life. He calls it the inner ring. It's a speech he gave later. And he says this, quote, it's a great thought. He said, "Fiction is full of characters who are hag-ridden by the desire to get inside that particular ring called society. People who believe themselves to be free from social snobbery may be devoured by this desire in another form. An invitation from a duchess would be cold comfort to a man smarting under exclusion from some artistic coterie. It's not large lighted rooms and champagne that this man wants. It's that little studio with heads bent together and the delicious knowledge that we four or five are the only people who really know. Again, he's saying that the desire to be in some inner ring is perhaps the main driver of human behavior and much bad behavior too. All the way, think about it, from the top boardrooms where people sell their souls just to be a part of the exclusive in crowd, all the way down even to gang members in street gangs. Now here's the application for us. If you and I, if we move into relationships seeking only affirmation and love, demanding acceptance, pushing friendship of sort with the people we've decided must love us or else, it's going to be a hard road to hoe, isn't it? If our desire is just to be in some kind of inner ring, that's the most likely place we're going to be rejected. But if we will move into relationships from a place of acceptance and love already on the inside, we're far more likely to be brought up into relationship, right? And for those of you, for those of us who are here in church, if you're only coming here just to make friends, if you only evaluate your spiritual life or the church through the lens of do I have friends or not, it's just going to be tough. But if you come here to serve first, right, to give first, to get involved first, if you'll show up just at stuff regularly and give first, you'll find that in any social gathering, here at church, any place else, you'll have friends in spades. Jesus is saying, when you come in as a guest, you come in as a guest, what position ought you to take in your heart? What position ought I to take in my heart? The low place, right? Lewis concludes his thought like this, quote, "The quest of the inner ring will break your hearts unless you break it. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled," right? Those who humble themselves in relationship will be exalted. And that's it. That's the seedbed, that's the key, the great principle of all great kingdom friendships, okay? Now you may be asking, Morgan, all right, I see that, it sounds great, but how do I do that, okay? How do I live that out? Well, thankfully, to answer your question, which I just vocalized for you, Jesus now turns his attention from the guests in the room to someone else. And in the second parable, he shows us something that we're going to call, number two, gospel hospitality. We're going to look at how to do that first principle practically. All right, let's ask, how do we make and live out these kingdom friendships? Well, Jesus is about to turn this whole party on its ear by moving from talking to the guests to all of a sudden swinging around and focusing in on one person, the host. Woo, he says this, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Okay, what's he talking about here? We got to get some stuff straight. First of all, here in the Greco-Roman world where Jesus lived, the way things got done in that day was by, it's not too different from a day, was from by knowing someone at the top in something called the patronage system. The patronage system went like this. In every community, there were prominent individuals, wealthy individuals, influential individuals, and if you wanted to improve your station in life, if you wanted to make your way up in the world, you would have to get near these wealthy, powerful, influential individuals called patrons in order to fund you, fund your business, fund your life, and help you move up from whatever lower ring you were to up into some sort of higher inner ring. You wanted to become a favorite of that patron, and here's how you did it. You threw a party. You threw a banquet. You hosted something in your home. Social relationships, in other words, were always quid pro quo. I do for you, so you can do for me. And Jesus comes into this party and just drops an enormous just gospel grenade into the midst of it, and he says no to all of that. But what he's saying actually is a little bit different than what it looks like on the surface. Because when he says here, you can't invite your friends and your family and your relatives, that's actually an idiomatic expression. That's a figure of speech. And you know this because he actually uses another one later in the chapter. Later in the same chapter, he says this. Listen, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to hate your mom and your dad. Now, how about that? Now, he doesn't literally mean there, hate your mom and your dad. It's another expression. It's a way of saying that sometimes your love for him may look like hate to your parents. He's saying, I come in first to your life, or I don't come in at all. Okay? But here, when he says, don't invite your friends, family, and relatives, multiple commentators point out, thankfully, that this verb tense here is actually in the present tense. Jesus is saying, in other words, don't just invite and keep on inviting and keep on inviting and keep on inviting. Only the people who can pay you back, who can do something for you in return. So, in other words, again, Jesus isn't contradicting the whole Bible here by saying you can't have your relatives over for dinner. I mean, can you imagine Christmas time comes, right? Christmas time comes, and your parents want to come in town. They want to visit you. You say, you know what, Mom, I know it's you want to come see me, but I've become a Christian recently at Christ Community Church, and I'm trying to obey Luke 14 in the Bible, and therefore, you're going to have to go somewhere else for Christmas. Right? That's not what he's talking about. So what is he? What's he talking about? What's he doing? Well, he's commanding us, actually, to practice something called gospel hospitality. Now, while the word hospitality doesn't show up here explicitly, the word is used all throughout the Bible to describe what Jesus is teaching here. Gospel hospitality isn't just hosting people. No, it's far more radical, and I'll put it like this, subversive than that. What is it? Well, three things. We're going to have sort of a working definition here and look at these terms. Gospel hospitality is welcoming strangers into your home, treating them as family so that God can heal their lives. Look at each of these in turn. First, welcoming strangers into your home. What does that mean? Well, before you push back and say, Morgan, I'm a college student. You know, I live like in a 10 by 12 foot dorm room with a stinky roommate. I would never invite anybody into there. Or Morgan, you know, I've got a wife and four kids. We're in this really cramped apartment. There's no space. Let me just say this. No one has the perfect home. You can say amen. All right. As a matter of fact, the world can actually be divided into two groups. Those who envy other people's homes and those who lie about never envying other people's homes. And you know, it's true. Now, I'm joking a bit, but the point is this. No one's got the perfect home. Why? Why is that? Why do I say that? Well, let's ask a bigger question. What is home, right? What's home? Home isn't just a place where you lay your head or take a nap or cook your food. Home isn't just a place where, as Robert Frost said, when you show up, they have to take you in. No. Home is your safe place, right? Home is your shelter from the storm. Your home is your haven in a heartless world. Home is a place where people are happy to see you. It's like a Christian, you know, kind of version of Cheers, right? You walk in and there's Norm, right? There's Cliff Clavin, and then there's you. You've walked in. They shout your name. We're happy to see you. Home is a place where your hurts are healed. Your heart is helped and rest is found. It's the place where life happens. It's the place where your life is restored, where you're put back together and your spirit finds rest. And for me, it's a place called Papacitos. I go there. My heart is helped. I get the fajitas and the queso, and I'm back. I'm back, you know. No. It's a safe place, right? Hospitality, gospel hospitality is welcoming strangers into that. Hebrews 13:2 says this, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Matter of fact, the word here in the Greek for the word hospitality is the word philoxenia, or literally love of the stranger, love of the outsider, love of the foreigner. In other words, you can see why Jesus would say, invite the kind of person who can't pay you back. Why? Because a stranger, a foreigner, an outsider couldn't repay you. Now, when Carrie and I were first Christians in college at the University of Houston, the only church connection, the first church we went to there, was with a church of its entirely African-American congregation in the inner city of Houston at a church called I-C-O-R, Inner City Outreach, I-C-O-R. It was in a converted crack house there off Old Spanish Trail. Some of you may know where Old Spanish OST is. And the only air circulation in the place quite literally came from the bullet holes that were in the wall. Now, Carrie and I and our friend Matt were the only, shall we say, salt in all the pepper, as they say. We were the strangers. We were the strangers. We were. But those people, those church members, they loved us. They taught us how to fit in, how to sway to the worship music. When they pushed play on the karaoke thing for the worship time, they didn't make fun of us when we all played past the rap. You guys staring at me. You guys don't know what no one here knows what Pass the Rap is. Our Pass the Rap. Well, we'll teach you. Here you go. That's why you came to church. You're going to learn something today. Pass the Rap is when everybody sits in a circle and you go around and you each take turns freestyling some sort of rap. course, when it came to me, and my best and puny, most puny effort was, my name is Morgan Stevens, and I'm here to say it, I cannot rap in a major way. They all just laughed and cheered for me. Like I just pulled something out of, like, you know, Run DMC's greatest hits or something there on the spot. Right? That's right, baby. Thank you. Pass the rap. Play it at your next community group. All right. What were they doing? They're welcoming, see, strangers into their home. Now, they were doing something for me, for us, that we could not do for ourselves. And you say, well, that's not hospitality, Morgan. All of you were Christians. You weren't strangers. People of the same faith aren't strangers. Are you kidding? There are lots of strange Christians out there. Some of them are in here. All right. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality. I'm proving it to you. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, why would they be grumbling? Because some of them were strange Christians, right? All right. Now, all kidding aside, this is actually one of the advantages to being a part of a growing church where you don't know everybody. You can actually, in this sense, obey the Bible better here and offer hospitality to the people that you don't know every week. You may be saying, Morgan, you're right. There are people that I don't know because I don't want to get to know them. But gospel hospitality is inviting strangers into your space, into your home, all right? So we're going to do that, practice hospitality, not just with other Christians, but also, secondly, with our neighbors. Why? Well, that's the second part here, gospel hospitality. It's treating strangers as family. Now, this means in your networks, because we've all got one, your networks at home and in your office and your apartment, you're inviting people simply in for a meal, and you act like the host. I love it. Jesus turns here to the host and says, listen, it's your job to make space and set the stage for people who are downstream from you, in a sense, to come up into your space. And why does he tell the host that? Here's why. Because we all have a kind of a power. No matter who you are, you've got a level of power you can invite someone else up into your life and space. And listen, people, here's why. If you do this, perhaps there's some heart connection that you'll make. You could invite them here, couldn't you? Invite them into your community group. And listen, people don't get as much, I believe, preached in the believing as they do loved in the believing. Loved in the believing. Now, don't fire me, okay? I'm going to help you, I hope, with that. But people get loved into believing. And so that's what you're doing. You're treating strangers, neighbors, as family. But we're not just going to welcome Christians and neighbors. We're also going to welcome, we must welcome the poor. The slave trader turned pastor, John Newton, of course, he famously wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, said this in his commentary on this passage. He said, quote, one would almost think that this passage, Luke 14, 12 through 14, was not a part of the Bible, right? I do not think it is unlawful to entertain our friends. But if these words do not teach us that in some respects our duty is to give preference to the poor, I'm at a loss to understand them. So let's ask, where in your life today do you give preference to the poor? Where do you show hospitality to those who can't bring themselves into your life, into your circle? Is there someone in your life for whom you are opening doors that can't open them for themselves? Or is every relationship in your life simply a negotiated version of quid pro quo? You do for them so they can do for you at some point. Now, I, truth be told, I have failed at this miserably many times for many years, but I think I'm starting to get it a little bit today. And one way I try to practice this is through a little boy that I've met by the name of David Fisher. I've changed his name here. David is a second grader over at Live Oak Elementary down the road. And many of us could actually go over there. Many of us who are here at CCC are mentors over there at Live Oak. Matter of fact, if you're a mentor here, would you raise your hand today? A number of you guys go over. Thank you for doing that. Again, we go over there to mentor at-risk kids. And David, as a second grader, is functionally illiterate. About a year ago, a little over a year and a half ago, his father, one morning before school, as they were getting ready, dropped dead in front of him of a heart attack. About a year later, his only other paternal, really, relationship was with his maternal grandfather, and he died as well, leaving his mother to care for him and his older brother. David's mother now hustles pool, has a revolving door of men in her home, which she tells me about. If David doesn't learn to read by next year, his odds of being an inmate, contracting a prison sentence in a sense, are going to skyrocket. And so I asked him one day, I said, listen, I noticed he was having a hard time reading. I said, does anyone ever read to you? He says, nope. I said, do you have any books at your house? Nope. I said, what do you do when you get home from school? He said, I play video games and I watch TV. I said, all right, God, help me here. I need to help this boy. I've only got about a half hour a week. Sometimes I can squeeze it to 45 minutes. What can I do? Lord, I need a plan. And so God put a plan in my heart. Again, this is from a guy who's very culturally different than I am, different ethnic background. And so God put a plan in my heart. And as with all of God's great plans, it involved Legos and Tolkien. I started bringing in some of my son's Legos, superhero stuff, you know, whatever it is, for a number of weeks. And then I started to sneak and introduce Hobbit Legos. All right. I said, David, did you know what these are from? I said, they're from a book called The Hobbit. He said, The Hobbit what? And I dropped down at that point into my movie narrator voice. I said, it's a story about a powerful wizard who goes on an epic adventure with dwarves to reclaim their stolen treasure, who they fight evil goblins and rescue their treasure back from their homeland and from a monstrous fire-breathing dragon. But you probably wouldn't want to hear about that, would you, David? He said, I would. It was a little tricky at first getting him to sit still while I read to him. No one's ever read to him before. But now we're about halfway through the book. He doesn't want to go outside anymore. We're trying to help him. I don't want to take away from his exercise life, but he doesn't want to play Legos anymore. He doesn't want to play games. He wants me to read to him every week. And let me tell you, that kid is smart. He knows things. He gets it. It's just no one's ever opened the door for him into the world of literature and education. What am I trying to do? All right. Some level of gospel hospitality here. Open a door just for someone who can't possibly pay me back. Why? Thirdly, so that their lives can be healed, that God can heal their lives. In the great novel, Les Miserables, we find the story of a felon by the name of Jean Valjean who's released from prison, but he's known only by his serial number, 24601. After leaving prison, Valjean wanders from place to place. He's an outcast. He's a pariah. No one will take him in, give him any kind of food or shelter. His heart is bitter and hard when finally he knocks on the door of Monseigneur Bienvenu, a humble priest who has risen to the rank now of bishop. The bishop's name, French name, Bienvenu, literally means welcome. And he lives out the reality of his name by opening his door and offering the criminal Valjean a meal of bread and wine, symbolic, of course, of the Last Supper. Shocked at the hospitality he's receiving, this is what Valjean says in return. He says, Monsieur, you are good. You don't despise me. You take me into your house. You light your candles for me. And I haven't hid from you where I come from and how miserable I am. The bishop who was sitting near him then touched his hand gently and said, you need not tell me who you are. This is not my house. It is the house of Christ. It does not ask any comer whether he has a name, but whether he has an affliction. You are suffering. You are hungry and thirsty. Be welcome. Your name is my brother. That's it. Gospel hospitality is inviting strangers into your home, treating them as family so that their lives can be healed. And by the way, you can do this too as a community group leader here, as a mentor at Live Oak, through our ministry at Kai Street with a homeless community in Austin, through our meals ministry. How many of you guys have ever received a meal from our meals ministry before? Yeah, many of you have. They do our best to bring meals to folks in crisis who have a baby. You can be an usher here, right? Be a greeter and smile. Work at the coffee bar and serve people free, addicting, you know, caffeinated, sugar-filled beverages. It's like the best thing you could ever do, right? Or perhaps work with Sherry Weber and her amazing guest reception team. Lots of ways to show gospel hospitality here. You say, Morgan, all right, that's a lot. How do I do that? Where's the power for that? How can I live this out? Well, because of finally what Jesus teaches us here, what he shows us here in this third and final parable called, number three, cosmic feasting. And the secret of the whole passage is right here in the climactic parable. Now, Jesus gives us his first two that we've looked at, of course, and then after that, immediately, something happens which triggers his giving of the third, and that's this. It says, when one of those at the table heard him say this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, why did the man say this? Well, the Jews saw that the feast of God, believe it, the feast of the kingdom of God was what would happen when God broke into history and when the golden days of a new age arrived, when the Messiah would come and restore the world, make all things new, and God himself would serve his people at a great feast. And this man here in the room, as Jesus is teaching about feasting, he pipes up and says, and obviously he thinks he's going to be there, otherwise he wouldn't have said it. He says, "Blessed is the one who's going to be there." And as he says this, Jesus replies with his final parable. It goes like this. There was a man who was throwing a banquet. Well, who's the man in the parable? It's representative of God, of course. And he is inviting all kinds of people to his banquet. But what do we see? We see person after person decline the invitation. Why? Well, one's got a piece of land. He's quite wealthy to own land. Therefore, he's too wealthy to be able to come. One's just gotten married. He's too busy to come. One's got five oxen. He's quite wealthy. He's working too much to come. And so the man, God, the host, says, "Fine, go out and bring," he says, literally it's the word compel the poor to come in. Why? Why compel the poor? Here's why. Because the poor would have been likely to decline the offer, not because they didn't want to come, but because they saw they couldn't reciprocate. Custom demanded in that day, if you received an invitation, you had to invite someone back. The poor would have assumed that this offer, like every offer they would have received, only wanted something from them that they could not give in return. And God is saying, let them know there's not a thing they can do for me to earn my feast. Let them know that they can't do anything in return to deserve my kingdom. Let's show them that the price for the feast is already paid. And therefore, this is showing us that anyone who will come into the feast of God, anyone who wants to come in, must come like the poor, must come with nothing in hand, not thinking they can reciprocate anything for God. They must show they understand there's nothing they can do for God to receive them. And this is why the other three rejected God's feast, the offer. They figured they would have to pay something in return, something they would need to do in return for the feast. And their inability to recognize that at this feast, there's no way I can do anything to make my way in, nothing I can do for God to even the score, is what prevented them from ever receiving the invitation to the feast. In other words, only those who come with nothing make it in. Now, are you insulted by this? Pharisees were. They would have been insulted right then. Why? They imagined that the feast, the kingdom feast, was for the good people. The good people. Not for the poor in spirit, who would have been rejected by God, they thought. They thought the kingdom of God, the feast, is for the sort of the middle class in spirit. Those who say, you know what, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as so and so. See, that's being middle class in a sense in spirit. God says, no, my feast is for only the poor in spirit. See, Jesus is saying those who approach God with the middle class and spirit kind of thought, I'm a good person. That's why he owes me. I would be going to heaven. Why? Because I'm a good person. At that point, Jesus is saying, the banquet's not for you. To come, you must admit you're spiritually bankrupt. But that begs the question at that point, if you can't pay, who pays, right? Who pays for the feast? Every feast cost, every form of hospitality cost. You invite someone to lunch today. You receive someone into your home. You got to pay for that. Who's going to pay for the feast of the kingdom? Well, of course, it's the narrator here, the one speaking, Jesus Christ. He was a part of the greatest inner ring, the greatest inner circle in history called the Trinity. We'll look at that more next week. He was a part of that inner ring, part of the greatest. He had a seat, a permanent seat at the greatest feast in the cosmos. He left the ultimate safe place, the ultimate home in heaven, where rest and love and joy and healing were being poured out from him into the heart of the Father and the Spirit and the Son from all eternity, and stepped out of that and came to heaven. And he didn't come, did he? As a homeowner, he came with nothing. He didn't come as a man who owned cattle. He didn't come as a married man, no. He lived where? Not in a home. He lived in the alleys and the byways and was homeless. And at the moment of his greatest trial in the garden, he was abandoned by his friends. At the moment of his greatest suffering on the cross, he was abandoned by his Father. He was utterly alone and bereft of kingdom friendship. He humbled himself. Why? So that we could be exalted by faith and trust and repentance towards him. So now that we could be brought in. In John 14, he said, listen, I go to prepare what? A place, a home for you. Later he says, now I call you, those who know me, my friends, My friends, Jesus has brought us, those who would profess him as Lord and Savior, come into his kingdom. He's brought us into the ultimate inner ring. Oh man, who cares about that lower inner ring, man, the lower group of friends? Man, you got it at the top, top to bottom. And to become a Christian, friends, is now to have a taste of the ultimate cosmic feast in your heart, to be filled with that richness and goodness and provision. And from that inner security, you can move out into relationships. I mean, you don't care to care what people think about you. You don't have to care what people say. Their criticism doesn't have to bother you. It doesn't have to bring you down. No, you've got the feast of Almighty God on the inside. Oh, and when you taste that, friends, now you can turn your attention not upstream to get something from people, but now downstream and open the door for others to come up, to come in. Why did he do this? So we could humble ourselves in relationship with each other, with our neighbors, with the poor, watch God heal our lives. Let's apply this briefly in three ways as we close before we receive communion to church family this morning. First, three things just to take away briefly. To make friends today, you want to make friends? Let me just encourage you. Feast. Feast. What does that mean? It means to fill your heart, as I've said, with the absolute acceptance of the greatest inner ring and move out of that into relationships. Feast. You'll make friends. Number two, to show hospitality, you're going to have to be the host. You're going to have to open up doors for people. Bring someone else up in a relationship. What if, instead of waiting on someone else to bring you up, you look for the person with no friends and brought them in? And finally, to be seated at God's great feast, rest. That means if you want to seat at God's table, you're going to have to quit thinking you're great on your own. To become a Christian is to say, Jesus, I receive you as Lord of all. Nothing in my hands I bring, as the hymn says, simply to thy cross I cling. I quit thinking you owe me anything. I come humbly. That's what it means. Friends, we can feast so we can host. To do that, we must rest first. Let's pray this morning.